Today's reading is from Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But the fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Hi, great to have you with us, joining us for church today. As Tom said, my name's Kev, I'm the minister, and you're really, really welcome here. A group of theology students were having a break after a busy morning studying classic dispensational premillennialism, or whatever it had been, in class. They were playing sport, and as they came back into the college, they noticed the caretaker sitting in the corner reading a book. "What are you reading?" they asked him. "The Bible." "What bit of the Bible?" they said. "Revelation." Now, at this point, the students started to look at each other knowingly. "We can't have this poor soul trying to actually read Revelation on his own." "Do you understand what you're reading?" they asked him patronizingly. "Yeah," shot back the caretaker in a flash. "What does it mean then?" And straight away he said, "It means Jesus is going to win." Good answer. Good summary of the book of Revelation. Jesus is going to win. And if we can keep that big point clear as we immerse ourselves in the detail of the visions, then we won't go far wrong. I wonder how you've been finding going through Revelation. The apocalyptic style is less familiar to most of us, less familiar to us as preachers, so I hope I'll teach it better next time we come back to this book. And less familiar for all of us as hearers trying to tune in. Maybe you've found it all just a bit too psychedelic and strange. But these are words to bless us, remember? Jesus' words spoken in love to his precious people. And it does seem like a long time, doesn't it, since we were there in those letters to the seven churches. We've come a long way since, but every single thing that we've read in between is Jesus' medicine to bless them and us in all of the real life highs and lows of the Christian life. It's tempting then to say, "Well, thank you, Jesus. We're glad that you want to spur us on, Lord, with something encouraging, but couldn't you have said something different, a bit clearer, maybe? And we need to trust that God knows not only the exact words that will help us, but that he knows exactly how best to communicate them to us as well. We've said this already, but it can feel a bit like you're wandering through an art gallery, looking mainly at bowls of fruit and nice landscapes, all very coherently composed, when suddenly you come across a Picasso and you say, whoa, what's going on there? Well, Revelation is the Picasso of the New Testament. It shocks, it evokes deliberately to wake us up to what's really going on and not simply to what the eye can see. Chapter 20 is a picture for us of God finally coming to sort the world out. And the first thing we see here is that Satan is bound. These verses are at the heart of this debate around the meaning of the 1,000 years. And I'm not going to get into that now, not because I prefer to be someone who sits on the fence. We'll go over all the different options next week in the Revelation wrap-up seminar that we have at the end next Sunday. It's mainly a debate, this, about chronology here. So is verse 1 to 6 describing a scene that's now or one for the future? Well, whatever, the big point that we can all delight in is that Jesus wins. And Satan's days are truly numbered. Do you remember who Satan is? We get his full title here in verse 2. The dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. He's been the dragon character in Revelation, but calling him the ancient serpent reminds us that he has cast a long shadow over human history, right back to the garden. How good does it feel to see the dragon bound, the devil under arrest, Satan restrained and unable to do his worst? See, to the persecuted churches, this is not mainly fuel for the Are You Pre or Post Millennial seminar. How emboldening a vision like this to believers who are about to be thrown into prison by Satan, we heard. Now picturing him thrown into the pit. And these first six verses, these are why it's not a sick joke that Jesus asks us to be faithful unto death. Because what's the worst thing, have a think, that could realistically happened to you this week because of your loyalty to Jesus? Maybe something at work or in your family. Getting beheaded for the testimony, I take it would be up there on the spectrum, is pretty serious, verse 4. And it would certainly be awful, awful for those who would mourn your loss if that happened. But the souls of the martyrs and all the faithful who've died now find themselves blessed to be coming to life, reigning with Christ. If that's my certain destination, faithful unto death wouldn't be crazy. And if that's my certain destination, faithful unto those lesser, those still real costs this week, wouldn't be crazy either. And this is just for starters, as God sorts the world out, because our second point moves on. We see Satan's end picture here. Now, in verses 7 to 10, whether you think these verses describe another camera angle on the last battle that we saw in chapter 19, or whether you think this is one more final confrontation, again, there is no actual battle. And this time, picture the definitive end of evil. Verse 10. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. No possibility of sequels where he returns again and again like something from a bad movie franchise. His punishment is eternal, it says, day and night forever. And it's tormenting. You know, people joke about hell, which is what this is describing, as if Satan and his buddies will be having all the best fun down there. And the fire and the sulfur is more picture language, but clearly a picture of something real and horrific. And it's clear here that hell is not the devil's domain while God rules in heaven. The devil is thrown down there as God's prisoner. He rules in hell. And verse 10 reminds us why you could never feel sorry for Satan. The devil who had deceived them, lying to the people of the world, accusing them, leading them into temptation, drawing whole empires away into false worship and the suppression of the truth about God. Hard to underestimate the significance of this moment. Do you know there are 1,189 chapters in the entire Bible? There's one for the Sunday school nerds. Only four of them, as the narrative unfolds, two at the beginning and two at the end, are Satan-free zones. He destroys ministries and marriages and communities and churches and nations and souls. Pergamum, London, where Satan dwells. His lies feel so inevitable, so intimidating here. Well, rejoice in this, that they will for sure one day be ended forever. And if you're personally feeling the weight of Satan's seductions in some way in your life right now, I hope you can agree that the end of Satan will be a great day. But there's more to do when God comes finally to sort the world out. And this is our final point. Justice done here. The second half of verse 11 makes clear this is the end of the world as the sky falls. Lots of the language of Revelation has been beyond our experience, hasn't it? Chaotic and supernatural. Interestingly, when it comes down to the moment of final judgment, it's all much more lawyerly and calm. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. This will be a day of the complete disclosure of everything. End of verse 12. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. These books will reveal every hurt caused, every lie told, every abuse committed behind closed doors. And God will deliver appropriate sentences of judgment. Sarah Everard, her appalling killing, will be one of the items in these books, along with the stranger rapes, the kidnaps, the day in, day out harassment that happens all too often to women and strikes fear, racism on our streets. So much of it goes unreported, unconvicted, while God thinks that's not good enough. The fact that evil people have been long dead will not mean they escape this day of justice, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Pol Pot was one of the tyrants of the 20th century, responsible for the deaths of around 2 million of his own people in the Cambodian genocides. among his prime targets as he wiped the slate clean were the Christians. Pol Pot actually died warm in his bed. You know, he took an overdose one night just before he went to sleep when he realized that he was going to be handed over. But God is angry about every victim, and he cares enough that there will be a day of universal accountability. But the trouble with justice is it means justice for everyone. Notice who is in this courtroom. Great and small, verse 12, standing before the throne, each one of them judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. For sure, the Neros and Pol Pot will be at the front of the queue. But as God goes through all of the mistreatment and idolatry committed in his world, somewhere in the queue he will get to me, being judged according to what I have done. And the truth about me is that every time I do things my way, trusting in my providers with my definitions of what's good and who's God, that is me offending him. It's me demeaning his image in myself, and it's me adding to the damage and ruin of the world. No one, notice, can play the Satan made me do it card. Personal responsibility. And there'll definitely be good things in the books when God flicks through the details of your life. Punishment is proportionate here. God knows the difference between Hitler and the old lady who lives in the flat underneath you, judged according to what they had done. And one of the things that helps me to be able to cope with what we're reading here is that he is the judge. We will have all kinds of unanswered questions and emotions if we're properly engaging with what this says. But the thing I know and can be sure of is that I trust the judge. Sorting the world out once and for all demands the end of Satan, and it demands a day of justice which we all deserve to face. This is the second death, the lake of fire, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's not nice stuff to think about, not nice stuff to talk about. It's the stuff, to be honest, that makes me tempted to say I'm sorry for saying this. But sorry would be the wrong thing to say, because it's big, serious stuff, Christianity. And Jesus thinks that this is a wake-up, a shake-up that we lovingly need. That last sentence, interestingly, it is the hardest, but it's also the most hopeful at the same time. It screams, that last sentence, that this is not a hopeless situation because of that other book. So there are the books full of everything everyone's done, but middle of verse 12, there's this book of life. In verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There's only one way of avoiding this judgment, and it's that when that book of life is opened, do whatever you need to do to make sure your name is in it. This is from chapter 13. It was called the Book of Life of the Lamb Who Was Slain. It's a book listing the people who've trusted Jesus' blood to save them. And in chapter 13, there were only two kinds of people, those who worshipped the beast and those who had their names in that book. Which one do you want to be? These are painful verses when we think about people we love who have no interest in Jesus. Harder to feel like this part of the chapter is part of Jesus' win. But we don't live in verse 15 yet. It's still in the future. And it's important to say that believing this stuff is not some sort of badge of theological correctness. It's a call to action, to witness. This is why the witnesses in Revelation have been saying, worship God. Wrath is coming. As we start to regather together physically as a church, it will be brilliant, won't it? It will be such a joyful thing. You know, I've become great friends with this camera here over the last year. It's exactly 1 year this weekend, actually, since me and this camera were introduced. You guys are much more interesting, though, and I can't wait to see you all. But we weren't simply regathering for the sake of our community life, vital though that is. We'll be regathering for our shared mission, which is that London needs Jesus. Londoners need the Lamb and their names in this book of life. Are we going to stay awake and alert to that in this next phase? Life may go back to normal pretty quickly, but actually the crowds will still be lost eternally without Christ. Great to have that video earlier. I wonder what difference that evangelism weekend will be making to your personal ministry. Should we get on with the job of witnessing to the nations together? It is the thing that means that God has extended these days of his patience for. But remember as we finish that faithful witness begins by examining ourselves. We'll never shine as lampstands in the world if we're too much like the world. And that's why Jesus was so clear to his church, is to keep repenting. Don't flirt with sin. See how high the stakes are here. I wonder, do you need to repent personally today before you urge anyone else to? This can feel very hard to focus on, can't it? And it was hard for them to focus on in Sardis Church. They'd been so keen there when they were young. But life just got busy. Evangelism got slightly further and further down the priority list. They got sleepy spiritually as other things grasped their attention. They drifted. And that's why Jesus warned them back in chapter 3, verse 2, to wake up, to strengthen what remains. Verse 3, remember what you have received and heard. Verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. It really doesn't feel like the most important thing, does it? The book of life, I mean, so what? Even talking about a book of life just can feel very weird. But at the end of days, no one who is alive and reigning, forgiven with Jesus will ever say, do you know, I wish I hadn't been such a bold witness. Or I just wish that the cost of loyalty to Jesus hadn't been so high. No one will be saying, I wish I hadn't been so focused on that book of life. No one in eternity will ever say those things. So don't fall asleep before we get there. This is a loving word from the Lord that we might stay awake. Shall we pray? We want to say sorry, Father, for our spiritual sleepiness, for how easily distracted we are by more temporary things. And we want to thank you for the end of Satan promised, for a day of your justice. Thank you humbly for the blessing of being able to come to Jesus, that in him we can be sure that our names are in that book of life, though it's not what we deserve. And we ask for your help today, Lord. Help us to believe these truths where they're hard for us. Help us to believe that your justice is good because you are good. And help us to stay awake and alert personally. Keep us repentant. In our shared mission, help us to keep calling on others to do the same. And we ask, Lord God, that many, many would come to repent while there is still time. Lord, have mercy, we pray. Amen.